Questions have led to many, many discoveries. Oh, Christopher Columbus, he used to sit on the edge of the shore and he would watch boats as they went out to sea. And what he got to noticing is that the masts would slowly disappear on the horizon. Now remember, in his day, they believed that the earth was flat. But in his mind, he got to asking the question, why do those masts of those ships just gradually disappear over the horizon? That caused him to take a fleet of ships, and there was a great discovery, was there not? A discovery that is referred to oftentimes as the New World. Also, questions have led to unbelievable inventions. Oh, Ford was the one who produced the Model T, and he got to asking himself a question. Why can't we produce more than one car at a time? And by asking that question, there was a wonderful invention known as the assembly line. And hundreds of cars could be produced, and we continue even to this day to use that particular invention, don't we? So questions are wonderful things. They can lead to discoveries. They can lead to inventions. Every first Sunday night of the month, it is question and answers night. You thought I forgot, didn't you? Didn't forget. Now, we're not trying to make discoveries like Columbus, and we're not trying to invent things like Henry Ford did, but we are trying, through our questions, to come to a better understanding of the Word of God. Now, one of the things that's frustrating for me as a preacher answering questions is when I know who asked the question. And then I look out into the audience, and guess what? That person is not here. That is happening on one of our questions tonight. Okay, I won't tell you who it is, but they're not here tonight. Maybe they'll look at the internet and they'll get the answer to their question. We're only going to be looking at two questions tonight. The very first question was one that I did not get to last time, and it was simply this. What are the earthly blessings we have as Christians? Now, folks, sometimes I wish that I could stop and have a follow-up on the question that's asked me. Sometimes I'd like to just say, now, what do you really mean by this question? What are you really looking for? Because I have to sometimes assume what an individual is looking for. So if you're here and you ask that question and I don't answer it correctly, here's what I'd advise. Either contact me after or rewrite your question. Give me some explanation and I will try again to do my best. But let's talk about some of the earthly blessings. Here's the way I looked at the question. What are some blessings that we have as Christians in the here and now as we live this life? And folks, the things that we're going to talk about are things that we all know. Number one, we have as an earthly blessing the Bible, do we not? The Bible. Darkness is an awful thing, is it not? In fact, I'm an individual who loves the days to be just as long as they possibly can be. If the light would stay light until 11 or 12 at night, I would be tickled to death. Because you see, when the darkness settles in, we become much more reserved, do we not? We go into our houses and we shut and lock the doors and we don't want to venture out into the night. We feel vulnerable, don't we? We know that in the darkness there is danger that lurks. And we also know that if we do not have life and if there is darkness, then it's going to be very hard for us to make any progress whatsoever. The Bible tells us that the world is in darkness. John 1:5 says, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." The light there is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. He shined into this world. He came into this world. And yet the dark world did not know who He is. They didn't comprehend Him. They didn't understand Him. In fact, they completely and totally rejected Him. Darkness. Folks, the world's in darkness. And the world is vulnerable. The world is a dangerous place in which to live. And it is very difficult for man. In fact, it's impossible for man to lead himself in this evil world. And aren't you thankful that we have as a blessing the Word of the living God? Psalm 119:105, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We turn to Proverbs 6, verse 23. Thy Word is a lamp. Thy law is light. And the reproofs of wisdom, watch what he says, are the way of life. You and I have a Bible. You and I have the Word of God in order to guide us, in order to show us exactly how we need to live this life in order to progress through death and then to the other side. So many today are walking in darkness because they reject the light of truth. Notice point number two. Not only do we have the Bible, we also have prayer to sustain us, don't we? Folks, prayer is nothing more than communication with God. That's all that it is. It still amazes me to think that little old me can stop at any moment, at any time, direct my thoughts heavenward, and I immediately appear in the presence of God. It's amazing to think that the moment that I open my lips and I address the Father, that He turns an attentive ear to me and what I have to say. Folks, we all have troubles. We all have difficulties. There's always challenges that we face in this life. And aren't we grateful that we have the ability to go to a Father who understands, to go to a God who is powerful enough to be able to assist us, who has all resources at His disposal? The psalmist understood it well. We have Psalm 3, verses 4 through 6. And the psalmist said, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. Now listen to this next statement. And He heard me out of His holy hill. My friends, if you look at the psalm, the psalmist is in danger. Enemies are all about him, circling him, trying to entrap him, trying to bring death upon him. And what does he do? He says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and the Lord heard me out of His holy hill. Now listen to this next statement. I laid me down and slept and awakened, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of mine enemies that compass me round about. Wow. Notice what the text says. This is what the psalmist did. The psalmist prayed. He then laid down, slept, and awoke again. And here's what God did. God heard and God sustained him. Folks, we have an avenue of prayer whereby you and I can be sustained in this world. Even though we have enemies, even though we have challenges and difficulties, guess what? Our God is able to make certain we can push through those and be victorious. How? Through the power of prayer. A wonderful blessing that Christians have. Thirdly, we have an advocate, don't we? Question. Any of you as Christians sin? I see two that are honest enough to go. I didn't hear anybody shout a big amen. We don't like to admit our sins, do we? But folks, we all sin. Isn't that what the Bible says? The Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, and we have example after example in Scripture of individuals, Christians, who sinned against God. Ananias and Sapphira lied under the Holy Spirit. Simon the sorcerer desired that ability to pass on miraculous gifts by the laying on of hands and sinned against God. Simon Peter himself, not only did he betray our Lord, but also he was carried away with discrimination and racism and fear, was he not? When he was there eating with the Gentiles and then the Jews came in. And so much so that the Apostle Paul had to rebuke him for his wrong. Every one of us sin. Now, we are not sinners in the sense of that definition found in Scripture. Folks, we are not individuals who habitually practice sin. You and I need to refer to ourselves not as sinners, but saints. Saints who sometimes sin. We don't continually practice lying, but there are occasions we fall victims to that. We are not individuals who go out and constantly commit murder, but there are times when hate fills our heart for another individual. We're not individuals who are going to go out and steal and do everything we can possibly do in order to pillage another person so that we can have what they have. But sometimes we do grow jealous and envious over what another individual has. We may not be practitioners of fornication and adultery and all forms of uncleanness, but all of us can admit there have been times when lust has overcome us and been victorious in our lives. We're sinners. Folks, when we sin, we violate the law of God, and we're guilty, aren't we? Now think about that. Now I have to enter into the courtroom of the Almighty God. I enter into that courtroom and I see two individuals there. I see God upon His holy and majestic throne, ready for judgment. And I see Satan, the son of man, an evil individual, willing to do nothing more than accuse me of transgression. God, he's guilty. He's violated your law. He needs to be condemned. He needs to be punished. The sentence ought to be death. In fact, that's your own sentence against sin. But fortunately, a third individual enters into the room. My advocate. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And Jesus steps up to the throne of God and he says, Father, this man is not guilty. 2,000 years ago upon the cross of Calvary, I shed my blood on his behalf, and my blood has cleansed and paid the debt for his sin. And God looks upon me and he says, you are just, you are innocent, you are free from sin. And we leave that courtroom without any guilt whatsoever. Folks, what a blessing that is, isn't it? To know that I've had my sins paid for by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And He will argue my case as my advocate before the Heavenly Father above. What a blessing that we have. I got to thinking about that, and here's what really hit me hard. No one in the world has that. Did you know that? There's not a person out here in the world, and I'm talking about the world versus the church, who has an advocate like we do. The only thing they have entering into that courtroom is God upon His throne and Satan the accuser. The advocate will not work on their behalf. He will not fight for them. He will not do all that he can to show that they are innocent before God. And guess what? There is only one sentence for those individuals, and it is divine condemnation, but not for the child of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. Why? Because we have an advocate who fights on our behalf. What a blessing, folks. What a blessing. Here's another blessing to me. You and I can have pure consciences, can't we? We've talked about conscience before and the definition of conscience. A conscience is nothing more than an emotion that originates in the mind of man. And that emotion either does one of two things. Either it approves of my action or it condemns my action. But notice, it is always based upon my training. Now, folks, if we understand sin and we understand God, the sins that we commit should plague our conscience. Do you know that? I've sinned against God. I violated His holy and divine will. I'm guilty in His sight. There shouldn't be a human being upon the face of the earth who is in sin, who is able to sleep at night. They should toss and turn because their sins are not forgiven. They are not just in the sight of God, and they stand guilty before Him. Not so with the child of God. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now listen to what he says. Having our conscience, or having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The very moment an individual is baptized into Christ and comes up out of the waters of baptism, every sin is cleansed from his life. Every day, you and I as Christians have the precious blood of Jesus flowing on our behalf in order for us to continue to have forgiveness of sins and transgressions. Every one of us can lay our heads down on our pillows, and guess what? We know that we are forgiven in the sight of God. I'm guiltless. I'm blameless. I have no sin. If I stood before God at this very moment, He would look at me and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." What a wonderful way to sleep, is it not? There's been a few times in my life where I've really had to struggle with the pains of conscience, haven't you? I've done wrong. I'm an evil individual. I'm guilty. And you just toss and turn at night. What a horrible way to live, isn't it? But not for the Christian. Now think about this. This is not even a blessing that could be enjoyed under the Old Testament, could it? Hebrews 10:3 says that there were in those sacrifices remembrance again made of sin every year. Oh yes, the sins were rolled forward. Yes, the sins were looking forward to that time when Christ would die upon the cross of Calvary. But every year they were reminded, we are a sinful nation. We have transgressed against God, and our sins are here present before us. Every year reminded of their iniquities. And my friends, when we're forgiven under the new covenant, the Bible says their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And you and I can sleep with a pure conscience. What a blessing, isn't it? Here's another one that we might not talk about very much. Folks, we have a fellowship of believers on our behalf. You know that? When I talk about that, I'm talking about the local congregation, a family of God. The Apostle Paul said, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." The church is the household of God. We are family. We are brothers and sisters, one of another. Now I'm about sick of the word community. We're a community. Well, I got a little community over there where I live. We're not nearly as close as brothers and sisters in Christ are. We're a family, folks. And guess what? As brothers and sisters in Christ, we are there to help one another. We are there to support one another. We are there to encourage one another. We are there to rebuke one another. We are there to pick one up when he falls. We are there to warm another when he's cold. We are there to feed another when they are hungry. What did Paul write in Galatians 6 and verse 2? Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I can go back and I can think of times in my ministry where I've contacted various congregations that I knew. And I've asked them for support. I've asked them for money for several different things. And guess what? Every time, my brothers and sisters have come through on my behalf. Every time. Now, not everybody could. There were times when individuals would write back and say, Vic, we're just not able right now. But guess what? The needs were met, and sometimes far surpassed anything that you could possibly imagine. That's what the church is for, folks. We're a family. And what we need to realize is that we have a wonderful blessing right here at our disposal. It amazes me how many brothers and sisters in Christ neglect this body. We have many tonight who are here this morning. They're not here tonight. Why not? You don't need me. Well, I'll tell you what. I need them, don't you? You see, there's things that some can do that others can't. And we need everyone in the body of Christ. We need to rejoice when one rejoices, and we need to weep when another weeps. You see, it's a blessing that's ours to enjoy. How would you like to be out in the world with zero connections to the body of Christ? Folks, after having experienced it, I wouldn't want it. Now, are we perfect? No. Are we going to make mistakes? Yes. Are we going to fulfill every need to the letter? No. But guess what? We can do our best, can't we? And if we make mistakes, we can correct them and move on. But it's a blessing that is ours to enjoy. Here's an example. Peter and John. Peter and John enter into the temple area. And they begin to preach and teach in the name of Jesus after having healed a man that had been lame from birth. They upset the Jewish authorities. Why? Because they preached in the name of Jesus. Jesus was supposed to be dead. We don't want to hear about that fellow anymore. They were arrested, told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And the Bible says, and being let go, watch this, they went unto their own company. Folks, who do you think that was? They went to the local congregation. They went back to the church. They rehearsed all the things that the chief priests and the elders had told them. And the Bible says, and when they heard these things, they lifted up their voice with one accord unto God. Folks, not just Peter and John, but the entirety of the body of Christ had heard what had transpired. We've been arrested. We've been charged not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And now, as a group of believers, one with another, what do? They lift up their voice in praise to the Almighty God, strengthening one another through worship of God. Folks, that's what we need, don't we? You wonder how Peter and John could go out the very next day and start preaching again? It's not hard. After you've been encouraged by your brethren. What a wonderful blessing that's ours to enjoy. Here's a sixth one. Hope. Folks, every one of us have hope in this life. Now, hope is not something that is possessed at this present time. Now, here's something that's interesting. I told you this morning I was going to give you something free. I'm going to give you something free tonight. If you and I already possess eternal life, like our once saved, always saved friends tell us, then we have no hope. Did you know that? We have no hope. Because hope is something that you do not yet possess. A farmer hopes for a crop, does he not? When he hopes for the crop, he doesn't have it. It's not his to enjoy. It's not a present possession. It's something that is to come. And the same is true of our hope. It's something that's to come. We don't possess it yet. But guess what? We eagerly, earnestly anticipate it because we know that it's one day going to be ours, don't we? The Apostle Paul says that a part of that hope is heaven, which hope is laid up for you in heaven. Folks, do you have heaven right now? I hope not, don't you? If this is heaven, that's a mess, isn't it? I want something a lot better than this world. And folks, heaven is going to be much greater, isn't it? And you and I are waiting, eagerly anticipating that time when that heavenly city becomes ours. Now here's what's wonderful about hope. Hope causes me to live in such a way that I'm pleasing to God. And by doing that, guess what? My hope saves me. Vic, why do you live the way you do? Because I want to go to heaven. Because I want eternal life. Because I want to live with Jesus forever. Because I want a glorified body. Because when I rise from the dead, I want to rise from the dead in a righteous state before God. That's why I live the way I do now. You see, hope, the Bible says, saves us. For ye are saved by hope. Romans 8, verse 24. It causes me to live the way that I'm supposed to live. Six blessings in the here and now for the Christian. The Word of God to guide me through this world. Prayer that sustains me. An advocate who enters into the court of God and argues my case before the Heavenly Father based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I have a conscience that's not torn between good and bad. I have a conscience that is pure and righteous and holy, don't I? I have a fellowship of believers, the church, that surrounds me and supports me and encourages me. And I also have hope, which causes me to live the way God wants me to in this life. What a wonderful set of blessings that we have right now as Christians, children of God. Folks, if those kind of blessings right there doesn't cause an individual to want to become a Christian, I don't know if we can ever cause one to want to become a Christian. You know that? Enough on that. Question number two. This is an interesting question. God created the universe and everything that is in it. Now listen to the question. Why did He have a chosen people in the Old Testament? Did God not care about anyone but the Jews? Now that very first part is a truth, is it not? God created the world and everyone that's in it. The individual is kind of scratching their head saying, well, if God created everyone, then isn't God concerned about everyone that He's created? But then He turns right around and what does He do? He has a chosen people. A people to whom He gives a special covenant. He calls them the children of Abraham. He calls them My people. And everybody else is excluded from those covenants. And it looks as though He has great favor for the Jews and that He's rejected the rest of the world, doesn't it? Seems like that. Looks like that. Let's start with this answer. Folks, sometimes God's view of things and man's view of things is totally different. You know that? Man, we are short-sighted in our view of things, aren't we? Oftentimes, we only see in little sections. We see this little section, and we see this little section, and we see this little section, and we see this little section. And we can only see what's right there in front of us. That's not God, folks. God sees the totality of the picture from start to finish. He can see the end before the end ever gets here. And that is vital to understand. When you talk about God's scheme of redemption. God's scheme of redemption began the very moment that man sinned in the Garden of Eden. Remember, man had sinned and immediately God's presence is there, isn't it? And man hides himself and finally he comes out of hiding and God has to rebuke the man and the woman and even Satan himself. And as he speaks to that old devil, he spoke these words, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Folks, that is the first messianic prophecy of Holy Writ. Notice, first of all, the seed of the woman is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When he talks about her seed, he's talking about Jesus Christ. God already is looking 4,000 years down the history of man and sees Christ on the cross of Calvary. And he mentions two things. He says this, "Satan, you're going to bruise that seed heel." In other words, you're going to take him and you're going to put him upon the cross of Calvary. But guess what? It is not a life-threatening blow. You are not going to totally annihilate and destroy him. It's just a smite to the heel. But what does he tell Satan? "He shall bruise thy head." Folks, when you take an old serpent and you smite that old serpent on the head, guess what you're doing? You're striking a death blow to him, are you not? And that is exactly what our Lord did. When he went to the cross of Calvary and when he rose from the dead the third day, there was a crushing blow that defeated, totally annihilated our enemy, the devil. So you see, God is already, at this very moment, only two people on earth looking down the quarters of time, seeing Jesus. Just a few chapters later, he speaks to a man by the name of Abraham. And he gives him threefold promise. And one of those is a seed promise. And he says this, "In thy seed," listen to him, "shall all families of the earth be blessed." Question, does God care about all men? Absolutely. Where is God's mind? Where is God's focus? Folks, even early on, his focus is upon the entirety of humanity, is he not? One of these days, I'm going to send Jesus and he's going to bless all humanity. Every family of the earth can be blessed through him. God is concerned for all. That's why in Mark 16, 15, Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to who? Every creature." Folks, there is not a person on the face of the earth who cannot be saved. God wants all men to be saved, does he not? That is his desire, that is his wish for all humanity to come to the Christ. But in order to bring that about, what did he have to do? He had to choose a lineage through which his son would come. Now this is where it gets tricky, doesn't it? He's going to send his son in human form to this earth. Now scratch your head and think about that for a while. He's going to make his son just like you and me, flesh and bones, subject to all the temptations of the world, with all the emotions that you and I have, just like us. But to get here, he's got to choose a lineage, doesn't he? Now if you talk about the lineage strictly, it goes from Abraham to Mary, doesn't it? But if we broaden the lineage just a little bit, here's what we find. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, now watch this, Judah, David, Solomon, then Mary. Now the reason I don't say Joseph is because Joseph was not his earthly father, was he? Oh yeah, stepfather, but not an earthly father. But Mary was his earthly mother, wasn't she? Now there's one of those persons in that lineage named Judah. Folks, Judah was one of the sons of Jacob. Remember, Jacob had those sons. And guess what? They became the 12 tribes of Israel, the Jews. And it's going to be through Judah that the Christ is going to be born. And some say, well, why did God do that? Well, there's a lot of reasons. Number one, he wanted his people to be a holy people who bring the Christ into this world. Folks, He gave them a law, did He not? A law that set up all kinds of rules and regulations and commandments. And why did He do that? Because He wanted them to be holy just as He is holy. I want my son to come through a holy people. But notice also, He wanted them to be a prepared people. When He comes, I want them to recognize Him. I want them to accept Him. And thus He gave them the sacrifices. He gave them the prophecies. He gave them all the types and shadows. And when the Son of God came, they should have immediately said, "Oh, the Messiah is here." And He wanted them to be an exemplary people. This is the way people of God are supposed to live and act. But what about the other nations at this time? Folks, God was concerned about them. Wasn't He? Do we find any evidence of that whatsoever? Sure, in the prophets. God sends a prophet by the name of Obadiah to a nation by the name of Edom. Now yes, they are kin to the Jews, but they are not the Jews. He sends a prophet by the name of Jonah, does He not? To the wicked city of Nineveh, and they even repent in sackcloth and ashes. He sends Nahum to that same nation. Folks, God is concerned about the nations and want them to repent and turn themselves to Him and serve Him, and they could have under the law of patriarchy. In addition, it was possible to proselyte other nations into the nation of Israel. And we read about that word four times in Scripture, proselytes. The most interesting one to me is the very first one. Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. Jesus there is talking about the Pharisees and the scribes, and guess what He said they did? They would compass land and sea to make one proselyte. Folks, they were actively engaged in trying to convert other individuals to Judaism. You can come and be a part of this covenant if you so desire. Folks, God didn't exclude individuals. He wanted to include all in His plans. But for the most part, the Gentiles wanted nothing to do with God. Nothing. They turned from God. They shunned God. They turned to idolatry. They turned to all kinds of immoral practices. And they did so with such a stubborn and rebellious heart that ultimately God had to give up on them. And Paul talks about it in Romans 1, 21 through 24. Because that when they knew God, the Gentiles, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Folks, God didn't reject the nations that were not a part of Israel. Those nations rejected God. God did all that He could do for man as He strove to bring His Son to this earth. And now we live under a new covenant. And guess what? God desires for every human being to be saved, doesn't He? We've learned two big lessons today. Number one, Christians are blessed with all kinds of blessings in this world. Unbelievable blessings. Folks, you and I need to go home and we really need to stop and think about what we have. We're blessed beyond measure. And we've also learned this lesson. Man gives up on God, but God does not give up on man. It's been a long time since Jesus was here. 2,000 years. It's a long time, isn't it? You want to know why? Because God doesn't give up on man. That's why. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're in sin today, guess what? The Lord put off His coming so that you could be saved. That's what God desires. He wants you to repent. When the Lord comes again, it's all over. Destinies are sealed. And there's no turning back. There's no making things right anymore. But as long as the Lord doesn't come, guess what? There's hope, isn't there? That one man, one woman will repent of their sins and come back to the Father. It's the same as true of the world, isn't it? Maybe one will obey the gospel tonight. Just one. God desires it and He longs it. Do you need to obey the gospel? Through faith in the Christ, repentance of sin, confession of His name, and immersion into Christ? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Folks, that body's the church. You see, we've become members of the house of God. How? Through baptism. We're born into the family of God through baptism. Do you need to do that tonight? Won't you come as we stand and sing?